Good evening.
Good evening.
It is good to be back with you here in Oxford. And we always enjoy coming. As you heard, we're temporary empty nesters. And from my vantage point, the more temporary, the better. I'm dying to get our children back. And that's going to happen, Lord willing, on Saturday. And we're going to pick up our girls from Greenwood and head straight for Missouri, where we begin a week of meetings out there in an assembly. And while we're out there, we'll get Micah back as well. And then we'll have a week of family camp in Missouri at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. So we appreciate your prayers as we travel a lot and speak. And we'll be back to you after those 2 weeks, Lord willing, and get to see you in August. Let's turn in God's Word tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I'm reliably informed by Naomi, my scheduling secretary par excellence, as well as many other things, that I have 6 messages between now and December on Tuesday evenings here. So that gives us a nice block of time to work with, to work through something consecutively in the scripture. And in praying about it, the Lord put on my heart 1 Peter. And so we're going to do some studies in 1 Peter. We're going to start tonight in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Of course, 6 sessions is nice, but there's always more to say about God's Word. So I don't claim that this will be exhaustive. We won't be able to say everything, but we will look to the Lord to give us help in expounding some things from the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. That will be enough for us to begin this evening. Peter, as you know, was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was with the Lord Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry. As Acts 1 would tell us the credentials of an apostle, that they were one who was eyewitness of what the Lord Jesus did from the baptism of John through his ascension back to heaven. So in other words, that covers the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, his death by crucifixion, his resurrection 3 days later, and after showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, his ascension back to the glory of heaven. And of course, Peter was there when the Holy Spirit was first given on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and when the church was formed. So really, there were few people in biblical times and in the New Testament era who were as present at the creation as Peter. You know, certain people seem to have a knack for being at historic places when they happen. You can think about some of the founding fathers. You know, you can think about all the places that George Washington was at. And they say that if you added up all the places that say George Washington slept here, the man would have done nothing but sleep for his entire life. You know, must have had narcolepsy. But doubtless some of them are a little inaccurate. But Peter was kind of like that. He was seemingly ubiquitous at the big things in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, of course, as you read through the Gospels, is that apostle who is all too human, isn't he? When God paints for us his biography, the Holy Spirit intentionally includes his flaws. It's sort of like Oliver Cromwell, the famous statesman of the Puritan era and of the English Civil War. When he was going in to get painted by a portrait painter, he is reported to have said, "Paint me warts and all," because he had some warts on his face. And so accordingly, the portrait painter painted him with his likeness. That's a lot different than Joseph Stalin, who had a shriveled hand. And when he was painted, the artist did a beautiful painting of him, but he accurately depicted his hand. So what did Stalin do? He had the artist shot. The next fellow didn't make the same mistake. He painted Stalin with two gloriously perfect hands, and he lived undoubtedly to paint some more. But when we look at Peter's life in Scripture, we see the warts and all. We see the defects. We see the problems and the struggles. But we also see the grace of God bringing him on the other side. And even when the Lord Jesus was restoring him in John 21, we know that he put Peter in a position where he was having to declare three times his love for the Lord. Now, surely that's not accidental. Peter had denied the Lord three times, and the Lord now, even though Peter doesn't have the confidence even to say, using the strong word agapao from agape, to say, "I love you, Lord," he just says, "I phileo," and maybe speakers build too much on the word differences, because there is amount of overlap in that. But nonetheless, the Lord puts Peter in the position where three times he says, "You know, Lord, that I love you." And yes, the Lord tells him, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." And when we turn to 1 Peter, we find Peter excels at this pastoral ministry of feeding God's lambs, of feeding God's sheep, of putting the Scriptures to them in ways that would minister to them, in ways that would nourish them, in ways that would build them up, but also in ways that would encourage them in suffering. Because as you've undoubtedly noticed in your own studies and probably heard from many preachers, that 1 Peter is that epistle that majors on suffering. Every chapter in 1 Peter is going to talk about suffering. But that's not only the case. It is true, and even a few of the verses we read so far talk about suffering, don't they? But what else do they talk about? They talk about glory. Now, my mind was arrested by those words. You could look at other words that recur in Peter. For instance, Peter is often said to be the apostle of hope. Now, I know some people say Paul is the apostle of hope because he reveals most about the rapture, the blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of our Lord. But here already we've read somewhat about Peter talking about the hope that they have and that hope that is in Christ Jesus. For instance, just to name one of those places that we read there, he says, and forgive me, I'm working on one contact lens, long story, but my other eye's been giving me a little trouble, so we have to leave the contact out, and that affects how quickly I can see things. But for instance, he will talk about, in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." And Peter is going to talk about hope. A hope being, of course, not positive thinking or wishful thinking or aspiration, but it is something that is secure, something that is certain and sure. It just has not happened yet. And when he talks about the things of God, he says, you know, we need to speak about this living hope that we have, this hope that inspires us to live in the way that we do. Now, he was writing to people who were suffering, it's true, but he wants to put their eyes on the hope that they have. And what does that hope ultimately lead to? Well, I think it's 15 times in 1 Peter, he's going to use the word glory or glorify. So the hope that we're looking forward to is glory. As one person has paraphrased a line from It Is Well With My Soul. And when you look at It Is Well With My Soul in the Believer's Hymn Book, one of the lines there says, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. If the grave were only our goal, how sad would that be? Now, many believers, unfortunately, talk like the grave's their goal in the sense that they say, well, when I'm dead and buried, then I'll go to be with the Lord. And of course, they're forgetting that First Thessalonians 4 will postulate that possibility that we may be among those who alive and remain when the Lord comes. So as another hymn writer said, O joy, O delight, should we go without dying? I don't know about you. I intend to go to a funeral, Lord willing, tomorrow. We've already prayed for the Holshizer family. But I could just be happy enough to have that be the last funeral that I have a chance to go to, or the last one that I hear about, in fact. It would be much nicer in certain ways for the Lord to come. Now, I, like you, have family members that don't know Christ. I have many friends and neighbors that don't know Christ. So I'm torn. I want to be with the Lord. I want to see the Lord. I want to enjoy the glory. I want to see the Lord get the glory that's His due. But I also want to see more people come to Christ. So it's a qualified expectancy that I live in. I want the Lord to come, and yet I say, Lord, save more people before you come. And I'm happy that God is even more desirous of that than I ever possibly could be, or you ever possibly could be. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to be saved, all to come to repentance. And so may many more do that. Now, 1 Peter has been described as a sort of spiritual pilgrim's progress. You see that Peter opens in verse 1, addressing his remarks to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and he names different parts of the ancient Near East, quite a few of it in what we'd call Turkey today. And he calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion. The dispersion is that diaspora. We still use that word today to talk about a people group that is scattered or that's been spread out. A diaspora originally was a farming word. Now, I tread carefully with some bona fide farmers in the midst. I know very little about farming. What I know about farming, I've mainly learned from Naomi, who grew up in that life. But as for me, I'm quite ignorant. I grew up surrounded by farms, but knowing nothing of what actually went on there, except that there were cows that said moo and so forth, on many of them at least. In any case, when we talk about the dispersion or the diaspora, originally in Greek, the idea with that word diaspora was to scatter like seed. And it had already come to be applied to the Jews by the time that the New Testament opens. So people would talk about the Jewish diaspora, how the Jews were scattered. Some of that came about due to the Babylonian captivity and the aftermath of that. Some of that came about through Jews migrating for business opportunities. For instance, there was a very thriving Jewish community down at Elephantine Island in Egypt. There was a sizable Jewish population in Alexandria in Egypt, which was one of the most educated cities in the world in those days, a university city, and it had that ancient wonder of the great library. And there were enough Jews there that they eventually produced a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we know today as the Septuagint. So Jews were scattered all over the world, and Paul's own family were from Tarsus, and so he was not one who was native born in the land of Israel, but he was a stranger to the land. He was brought up to an extent in the land, sent to Jerusalem to study under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, but he was born elsewhere. And so Peter's writing to people like that, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, the word pilgrim probably conjures up images of men in black hats with stockings who eat turkey, right? That's what we think of when we think of the pilgrims. But a pilgrim is a person who's traveling on to another country, a person who, in fact, desires a better country. And here I'm paraphrasing Hebrews 11. When talking about Abraham and the patriarchs, it says that they desired a better country, a heavenly, for they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, among this Jewish dispersion, by the time Peter's writing this epistle, and Peter, by historical tradition, is martyred on the same day as Paul. Paul, being a Roman citizen, is decapitated. Peter, again, by historical tradition, is crucified, reputedly upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same exact manner as the Lord. That's so the story goes anyway. We don't have that in the Bible. That's extra-biblical history. But nonetheless, both of these men died in the mid-60s AD. So we're talking about a letter probably written in the early 60s AD. So roughly 30-some years after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by this time, among this scattered Jewish population, many of them have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very title Christ, of course, means the anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah, which means the anointed one. And either way, it's talking about the Savior come from God, his prophet, priest, and king. And many had already embraced faith in him. And so although they were scattered out on this territory, Peter can address them and call them pilgrims, people that are traveling on to somewhere else. Now, in recent years, in our news a lot here in Western countries, a lot of the media has talked about refugees. And being a refugee is indeed a disconcerting position, isn't it? It's kind of rough not to have a settled home. I mean, I can tell you, staying in a variety of people's homes and then often staying in motels, you enjoy, you know, when you stay in a motel the first time around, you think, oh, this is wonderful. I don't have to make my bed. There's a good lady that comes in and makes it for me. Well, in my house, Naomi makes it anyway, but I'm spoiled. But anyway, you go and the lady comes in and makes up your bed, and you don't have to cook. You go down to the breakfast buffet if you stay at some place like Hampton Inn, and you say, oh, this is pretty nice. I could get used to this. But about the 30th time you do that, you say, oh, I just wish I were home with my toaster, you know? I wish I were home with a little frying pan, or my wife's a good cook, and so's my mom, so I wish I were just home enjoying their cooking. Now, not that I suffer, especially when we visit other saints, but you know what I'm talking about, I think. There comes that point when you just want to go home, and that's the pilgrim aspiration, to say, I'm not at home here, I'm scattered. In fact, in chapter 2, Peter's going to link this term pilgrim with another term, stranger. Pilgrim emphasizes that they're not yet home, they're headed somewhere else. Stranger emphasizes that they don't belong here. And so there's that feeling, isn't there, of I'm not at home yet. Now, when we think about Pilgrim's Progress that I mentioned a little while ago, John Bunyan's great allegorical classic, where he describes coming to faith in Christ and what that's like, and then the journey on heavenward and so forth. We can think about this Pilgrim's Progress, much like Bunyan's story. There's a lot of things that Peter's going to talk about that are going to be metaphorical, that are going to be images, sort of verbal pictures that he paints. And being, of course, a God-fearing Jew who believed in the Tanakh, he believed in what we Christians call the Old Testament, Peter is going to take these pictures from the Old Testament and he's going to use them and apply them to their situation. You say, well, like what, for example? Well, you'll notice what he talks about in verse 4, that when he speaks about this living hope that we've been given, and we'll unpack that in a moment, but just look down at verse 4 a moment, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance. Is there anything in the Old Testament that would make us think about inheritance? Well, inheritance was a very big issue in the first five books of the Bible, wasn't it? You did your overview of the Bible books here the other year, and so you remember that going back to Genesis, there was this promise to Abram, later called Abraham, that yes, you're going to leave Ur of the Chaldees, yes, you're going to leave family and kindred, but you're going to go to a land that I'll show you of, and I'm going to give you that land for an inheritance. I'm going to make of you a great nation and bless all nations of the earth. Now, Abraham did not inherit it exactly. He was given the promise, but he dwelt as a sojourner. He lived in temporary digs, we might say, in a tent, a nomadic sort of lifestyle, like a modern Bedouin would do in the deserts of Israel. But his son Isaac and his son Jacob all did that as well. You remember, inheritance was important enough that Jacob would deceive his father, that he would dress up like Esau so that he could get the blessing and that he could have this wonderful opportunity to inherit all the wonderful things God was promising. And then you remember his sons, that before Genesis ends in chapter 49, it's very important that Jacob then turns and goes down and blesses the various tribes. Now, interestingly, after Israel was formed, or transformed, I should say, from one man's family into a nation, and when God brought them out by redemption, the big issue now again is inheritance. And a large portion of Numbers, and especially Deuteronomy, is devoted to preparing Israel to go into their inheritance. And then you have the book of Joshua, which is all about them going into that inheritance, and of course they have to fight to gain it. Now that idea of inheritance, therefore, is very important in Scripture, very important in their mind. It's sort of like saying the word liberty. Now what do you think of when I say liberty? You say a little gas station around here. Okay, maybe. But liberty is one of those words that goes back to our country's founding, right? And we think about the principles on which the United States was founded. Liberty is a synonym for freedom. But when we say that word liberty, it's so associated with the beginnings of our country that it's almost a technical usage, isn't it? That when we speak about the Statue of Liberty, that's representative of what the United States is supposed to stand for. Now, if you spoke to a Jewish person about inheritance, they'd say, yes, God has promised us this land as an inheritance. Really? Well, is that all God has promised you? And indeed, if you go back in the Scriptures, you find out, yes, God wanted to promise them a physical, literal land, and a land, by the way, that he's still going to give Israel as a nation in the future when the remnant is restored to him at the end of the tribulation period. Going into that millennial kingdom, they'll enter into their inheritance like they never have before in history. And they will gain every square centimeter, if you please, that God has intended for them to have. So very much there's a future for Israel, and those promises and covenants are still in force toward them as a people. But when we think about what Peter's talking about here, he's not talking about physical land, is he? He's using the same terminology. He's talking about an inheritance, but he says your inheritance is in heaven. Look at what kind of inheritance it is. It is incorruptible. Now, was Israel's earthly inheritance corruptible? I'm afraid it was. That the seven nations, the Canaanites, whom God cast out of the land, whom God put the ban upon them, the harem as it is in Hebrew, where God said they should be totally destroyed and wiped from the earth, they had reached a critical mass of iniquity. In other words, they were sinning so perversely and so inveterately that their culture had become so dissipated that if left go, each succeeding generation would just get so bad that it would destroy itself finally. And God says, before I let that contagion spread, something like a terrestrial infection, if you will, I'm going to lance the wound. I'm going to cut out the infection. I'm using Israel as my scalpel, and I'm going to remove these people, these nations. And that's what God did. Now, again, we've noted before that individually, when people like Rahab cried out to the Lord for mercy, anyone who cries out to the Lord for mercy has always received salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're genuinely repenting of your sin and turning to God, turning from you and your ways and your sinful way of living and trusting in the Lord, you'll always be saved. Whatever generation, whatever dispensation, 100% of the time, God saves those who call on him for salvation. And so, yes, individually people were saved, but collectively, those nations that were so corrupt and evil, God judged those nations. So the land could be corrupted, and God warned Israel when they were about to go in the land, don't do these sins. Don't do homosexuality. Don't do bestiality. Don't do other kinds of perversion. Don't do child sacrifice. All things, by the way, that are happening in our country now, increasingly approved of, unfortunately. But God said, don't do those things, or you'll corrupt the land. Well, Peter says, guess what, you pilgrims? Let me tell you about the inheritance you're going to. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible. You can't corrupt it. It can't be tainted by sin. And it's undefiled. There's nothing that can make it ceremonially or physically dirty in God's sight. And it doesn't fade away. Now, Isaac Newton, the great physicist, would tell us that there is such a thing in our universe as entropy. Things run down in our world. Energy runs down. The universe itself is decaying, isn't it? And we see things in this world that are losing their luster. The hymn writer said, change and decay in all around I see. Now, you ladies are far too modest, but if I were to go back and look at your high school yearbook, I suspect that you might look a little different than you do now. But I'm not picking on the ladies, because the men usually aren't much to look at to start with, many of us anyway. But nevertheless, we'd say, you know, if I could have that body I had when I was 21, oh, I'd take that in a heartbeat. I mean, I'd want my mind at 46, because I've learned some things over the years. And I'd be a little smarter with the things I did with my body, and maybe how I used my time, and some of the things I said I wouldn't have said, and I'd do things differently. But if I could have that vigor, that strength, that health, that energy, I'd have it, but I don't have it. And guess what? I'm finding out all the time that I have less of it than I used to, that I can't do what I used to do. And some of you are farther on ahead of me, and you say, Keith, it's just the beginning. That's how life is in this world, but not for the inheritance Peter's talking about. It fades not away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Now, he's going to use a couple different words here that have the idea of something kept for us. Here, that could be translated kept in heaven for us. Reserved is nice, though. It makes you think of a fancy restaurant. Oh, you have a reserved table. Oh, very good. You know, that's good. But then the next phrase, not only is our inheritance reserved in heaven for us, but then he turns to speak about the believer. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So look at that two-sided image. One, the inheritance is kept for us. Two, we are kept for the inheritance. That's one thing to say, you know, I've got your inheritance in Fort Knox. There's $100 billion in gold with your name on it. and I've got a whole army division of soldiers with machine guns and tanks and rockets and all that in a vault, and no one can get at it. That's great. But that doesn't mean that on my way to Kentucky, I might not get run over by a bus, you know? Or that I might not get hit by a missile or something. Or somebody might not jump me going down the street and cut my throat. It's one thing to have an inheritance. It's another thing to be kept for that inheritance. And the word he uses when he talks about who are kept by the power of God, that can be translated, and is some places in the New Testament, translated as guarded. So here's our heavenly inheritance, and the Lord Jesus spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? When he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where thieves cannot break through and steal, where moth cannot devour, and where rust cannot corrupt. So that's that inheritance kept for us in heaven. But what about us? He says, well, you're guarded for that salvation. There's a protection around you that you're going to make it to that inheritance. You're guarded or kept by the very power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now you know that you've heard the gospel preachers say it. Salvation is in three tenses, right? I can say as a believer in Christ, I have been saved, or I was saved. That's past tense. In my particular case, I was saved in the summer of 1980. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, called out to him as a sinner, said, Lord, I know I'm going to hell. I know I deserve judgment. Please save me, a sinner. And the Lord saved me. So I can say, I have been saved. But I can also say, I am being saved. 1 Corinthians 1 says, to you who are being saved, the cross is the power of God, he says, and the wisdom of God. But there's also that aspect that Peter hits on here. Salvation is also future. Yes, I have been saved. The moment I place my faith and trust in Christ, my sins are forgiven. I have passed from death unto life, but then I'm being saved. The Holy Spirit is working on me to make me more like Christ, to conform me to his image, to make me less connected with this world and more ready for my heavenly home, my heavenly inheritance. And then there's that future aspect of salvation. I shall be saved, all of me, not just from the penalty of sin, not just from the power of sin, but one day from the presence of sin, when the Lord Jesus comes again. And he says here that you are kept by the power of God. Now notice, there's always, you see the sovereignty of God, you always see the responsibility of man too. Because he says we're kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But look at the prepositional phrase right there in the middle that I skipped over. Through faith. In other words, you have to be a believer to get this. This is not done to you without your consent. This is not done to you somehow apart from you joining in on the thing. Now, it's true, we don't bring anything to the table. We don't contribute to this inheritance. We don't make this salvation. But we receive it and we grasp it by faith. A lot of people, of course, are worried about verse number 2. I wasn't skipping over that for controversy. I was just trying to give you the flavor of the pilgrim's progress nature of 1 Peter. And there in verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, a lot of people, when they see the word elect, all kinds of theological baggage comes with that. People make all kinds of assumptions. But I'm going to say here, look at the end of the verse first. He talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to go back to the beginning of Israel's history as a nation in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 24, for example, when the people stood before the Lord and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. The Lord wrote in the book of the covenant there through his servant Moses, and later on tablets of stone. But the Lord said, Moses, you write down what the people have said here, and then you're to take blood and sprinkle it on the book and on the people. Now, what was that about? That wasn't just some kind of grotesque feature, you know, that somebody was really bloodthirsty back in the days of Moses, so we must throw more blood into this thing. No, that was the way of ratifying a contract or a covenant. You kill an animal, and the shed blood of that animal is like signing on the dotted line. So sprinkling that blood on this book and on the people is saying, you're the ones who've said all that the Lord has said we will do. You're binding yourself under this covenant. Now, here he says, we've been bound to a covenant too, but we're not talking about the covenant of the law at Mount Sinai. We're not talking about the old covenant. We're talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because you remember of the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and we think about this every week, no doubt, when we do it as the church. But he also took the cup, and what did the Lord say? This cup is the blood of the new covenant. So what lays the basis of the salvation, our salvation, not to mention what God will do in the future for Israel and what God has done for the saints of the Old Testament in the past, because we know the work of Christ covers all of that in his crucifixion. But this talk of sprinkling is covenant language to remind us we're now the people of God. We're now linked in a relationship with the Lord, where we've come and we followed the Lord, and the Lord by his blood has purged our sins and brought us into this relationship where now we believe in the Lord, and now we're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and now we are going to obey the Lord. We're going to live for the Lord. So now we are the people of God. Now, chapter 2 is going to talk about that as well. He's going to use Hosea and how God said, once you were lo ami, in Hebrew, not my people. Now you're ami, my people. And God's going to apply that to us in the church in 1 Peter 2. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying, well, the church is the new Israel, Israel's out, the church is in? Not quite. Because as I said earlier, all of God's promises and covenants to Israel are still very much in force. They're still going to be literally fulfilled in the future regarding Israel. And yet what he's saying is, just like Israel was my people before, just like Israel had an inheritance before, just everything I was doing with Israel, now I'm doing that with you in a spiritual and in a heavenly way. So we don't espouse replacement theology. We don't believe that the church has replaced Israel, but we do believe, because Peter is telling us so, that the things Israel had, we have as well, in a different way, but we have it through Christ. So did they have an inheritance? We have an inheritance as well. Were they redeemed by blood? We're redeemed by blood as well. Were they said to be not the people of God, but then later said to be the people of God? So are we. And this is how Peter's going to go. He's going to go back to what God did in the past and say, now see, this is what you can bank on. In times of trial, times of suffering, times of pain, you can look ahead to the glory. You can know that better days are coming. You can know that what God has for you is guarded in heaven. As was it Ella Fitzgerald who used to sing, they can't take that away from me? Well, spiritually, Christians can say they can't take this away from us. They can't take away our inheritance. They can't take away our salvation, because they can't undermine or defeat what the Lord has done by his own death and what the Father has done by sending his Son. Well, we'll get through the rest of chapter 1, Lord willing, the next time in August. But it just whets our appetite to read Peter and to look at these references back to Old Testament things and to see, ah, this is what God was talking about. Like he says in Romans 15, that the things that were written aforetime were written for our instruction. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians 10, that the things that happened to Israel happened unto them for types. And so we look at what happened to them, and we can see types, if you will, of the things happening in our lives too, and what God has given us. But thanks be to God, you'll notice that he doesn't only talk about the suffering here, he talks about the suffering, and then he talks about the glory. And that's God's order. We're going to suffer, but what's coming? Glory. Right now in this fallen world, suffering. But in the age to come, when the Lord comes for us, glory. Wonderful. Father, we're thankful for this great inheritance we have guarded for us, and we're thankful to be guarded for the inheritance, to be kept for it as well. Because we realize, Father, if it were up to us, we'd lose it. We wouldn't make it. If this was a 50-50 thing, or a 90-10 thing, or a 99-1 thing, we know we'd never get there. But we know it's 100% God, although we do have to reach out in faith and receive it. We do have to believe. We do have to trust Thee. We do have to obey Thee. And we thank Thee that the Holy Spirit teaches us to do so. And so we pray for strength and encouragement. We pray for each saint here. We're all going through different things, but all of us have hard things in our lives. And some have trouble around the corner. Some are already in the midst of deep trials. And we pray, Father, encourage and strengthen each one and just remind them of the hope of glory that they have in Christ. That is secure and sure. It just hasn't happened yet. So we pray, use this, Father, to help us to get on in life, to encourage us to walk for Thee and be a witness to Thee in this world. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.